We kept Pentecost 6 days ago, and among other things, that's a festival that commemorates the giving of the law and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Acts 2. Today, I want to speak on the topic of the law of God and its applicability to the Christian. And one of the beliefs and teachings that distinguishes the Church of God from other churches in the Christian realm is that we believe in the relevance and the applicability of the law of God under the new covenant. Now, occasionally, some people think that the church has cherry-picked a few items from the law as applicable today. Two young adults years ago came to me and said, "Mr. Howe, it seems to me that beyond the Ten Commandments, the church is only seeming to teach the annual festivals, tithing, and unclean meats, often in the context of differentiating ourselves from other groups." And I say those are given as common examples, but that certainly does not mean they're the only examples and the only laws that are applicable. So perhaps in our conversation and instruction, we ought to use a greater variety of examples from the law. And so the church does not teach only those items beyond the Ten Commandments in our literature and in our messages. And that's what I told those young adults. Remember the Hebrew word Torah, which means law. It means more than just law. It means instruction. It's instruction from God on a way of life that encompasses more than just a few differentiators. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 12. And I want to thank the song leader for picking that middle hymn, if he had knowledge of my topic today. And if he didn't have knowledge of my topic today, then I'll thank God for working it all out. Because we did sing about how we love God's law. Hebrews 8. And in verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says," and now he's going to go into a citation from Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." So Hebrews as a whole talks about the far superiority of the new covenant compared to the old. And make no mistake about it, as Christians, we're under the new covenant. So the question is, what changes in the new covenant is not God's law, but the law will be written on the heart of those converted through the Holy Spirit? It will be part of one's character. And that's not to say that the converted person walks perfectly, because we still have to deal with Satan and this world and our own human nature. But those who have the Spirit have the ability to see the full intent of the law and to do it. And many times we see what we ought to do, but we do not do it because we're relying on our own strength and do not utilize God's Holy Spirit. So the words I quoted from Jeremiah 31 are important to the message in Hebrews. And they're important that they're even mentioned again in Hebrews in Hebrews 10:16, that the law is to be written on the hearts. I'm going to read a little excerpt from one of our booklets, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? Many people assume that the New Covenant abolishes the laws of God as enumerated under the Sinai Covenant, also known as the Old Covenant. But notice that no indication is given in this promise that God's laws are to be ignored or abolished. Continuing with the article, it says, on the contrary, they are to be engraved into the minds and hearts of the recipients of the promised new covenant, to be made a part of their very being. The new covenant is a vital revision in how God interacts with his people. So the Christian is not to look for a new law. He is not to suppose that the Old Testament law is abolished and replaced by whatever commands you can find in the New Testament. He is not to assume that the Ten Commandments are abolished and then somehow nine of the ten get restored in some way under the New Covenant. And I'll note, for anyone who was hearing what was written in Hebrews at that time, they only had the scripture of the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written and compiled yet. So remember when Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul was only referring to the Old Testament at that point. And of course, we today have the full revelation of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the church believes that both together complete the written revelation of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. I'll read a few verses from this chapter, beginning with verses 1 through 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So Paul's using this analogy. The letter is not written with ink or on tablets of stone, like it was in the book of Exodus at Sinai, but by the Spirit on the heart. So the converted person can have the spiritual eyes to see and look at the law, not in the letter, but in the Spirit. And that means seeing the full intent, the spiritual intent of the law, and being able to do it. And the law will continue to be written on our heart through God's Spirit as a person hears and studies the Word of God and meditates on it and abides by it. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the letter kills, that is, trying to be saved by the law ends in death, because the law extracts a penalty for transgressing it. The Spirit through Christ leads to life. And then verses 14 through 16. But their minds were blinded, referring to the ancient children of Israel, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the unconverted Israelite could hear the scriptures being read, and there was a veil that prevented them from understanding spiritually, and that veil could only be removed through Christ. And the Holy Spirit helps us to read and hear the words and understand with spiritual insight. So with that as background, let's go to some of the teachings of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Let me go to Matthew 5, verse 3. This is the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is New Covenant teaching. The poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew, as you know, uses the term the kingdom of heaven for the kingdom of God. And the promise in this verse was not a promise in the Old Testament to ancient Israel as a whole. And now let me skip to verse 10 as another example. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think most of you are familiar with the blessings and cursings chapters of Leviticus 28 and Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And you can read promises that were made to ancient Israel for obeying the covenant that they were under. And many of the promises include rain in due season, productive crops, dangerous beasts removed from your land, chasing away the enemy, your agricultural animals do not abort. There isn't a mention of eternal life and the kingdom of God. The covenant that was with that nation, they did not have as a whole the heart to obey, did not receive the Holy Spirit as a whole, and they were not given the kinds of promises talked about by Jesus here in Matthew 5 and elsewhere. That's why the book of Hebrews makes clear that the new covenant is built on better promises. Now, as a side note, we can read in the Old Testament and see a few individuals that were given the Spirit and developed the insight to understand God's plan of salvation, and they will be in the kingdom and the first resurrection. As one example, let's say David. In the Psalms, we can see the spiritual insight that he had made possible by the Spirit of God, and he meditated on that law. Thus, as our hymns say, as well as Psalm 119, David wrote, "O how I love I thy law, thy commandments are ever with me." Let's continue with verses 17 to 20 in Matthew 5. So this is Matthew 5, verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So first of all, it's clear that Jesus is talking about two sections of the Old Testament as codified by the Jews, since the Jews were given by God to compile the revelation of God. So the law refers to the first five books and the remainder of the Old Testament scriptures as the prophets. I know there's a section that's sometimes called the writings, and I think here it's being lumped in under the prophets. So most immediately he is saying to his disciples, "I did not come to do away with the scriptures. I did not come to tell you that these scriptures are no longer relevant, just in case you had that idea, that wrong idea." In fact, he was going to uphold and teach those scriptures and to fulfill. Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And that jot or tittle is referring to the smallest mark in Hebrew. So Christ is referring to the scriptural text. He is saying, "I did not come to tell you that you can remove things out of the scripture." Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the commandments of the law are to be kept, even the least of the commandments, whichever ones you might consider to be least. And maybe we'll talk about an example of that in a little while. I want to note that this is not the totality of revelation that we have in the New Testament about commandments to keep as Christians. Again, today as Christians, we have the complete New Testament in addition to the Old Testament. But notice the premise here with Christ. The premise here is that we're not going to clear away all the law that you see in Scripture, and we're somehow going to make a restart and make new laws one by one. No, the premise is, I did not come to destroy. I did not come to tell you that the law has passed away. Now, since this term here, least of the commandments, is mentioned, let me make a comment that Jesus in Matthew 23:23 talked about the weightier matters of the law. That verse says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone." So it is clear that some things in the law are more important than others. You could say that some things are much more important than others. But with that said, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount made a mention that even the least of the commandments must be learned and respected. Verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And perhaps your first reaction is, how can this be done? The Pharisees were the most exacting people, so careful, and they added all sorts of rules and regulations to prevent breaking the law. But we see what was their situation in Scripture. They fell way short of what God intended, and we do not want to fall into their thinking and behavior, not doing the Father's will in general, trying to strain out gnats but ending up swallowing the camel, going a way of hypocrisy, and seeing only the letter. So our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and it will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if we see the law with spiritual eyes and heed it with the help of the Holy Spirit. But you have to rely on the help of the Holy Spirit. Under the old covenant, without the Spirit, if you wanted to obey God's commandments, you were left with your own human willpower. And depending on the person and their character and their upbringing, human willpower can do a lot. Combine that with some positive peer pressure and things seem to be rolling along well. But in the end, human willpower is insufficient. The Spirit of God is essential to fulfilling God's purpose in us and keeping the law. And then later in this chapter, Jesus discusses the concept of the full spiritual intent of the law. And just a couple of examples, verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." The other example is in verses 27 to 28. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So this is a discussion of New Covenant concepts, and we see an introduction of viewing the law with spiritual eyes made possible by the Holy Spirit writing the law on our hearts. Now, I want to be clear that any attempt to keep the law will not earn you salvation. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know the wages of sin is death. But the follower of God who has repented, who understands how his sins were paid by the sacrifice of Christ, and who has the indwelling of the Spirit, will have the attitude of wanting to do God's will expressed by the full spiritual intent of the law. So the law given in the Old Testament and then further expanded the New Testament, is not to be viewed as out of date, a restraint, restrictive, unhelpful. How can it be when its origin is from God, giving it to mankind out of love for our benefit? It's a blessing from God because it's instruction to go the right way. So that brings up the question now, what laws have authority on the Christian today? What laws may no longer be necessary to the Christian today? And the full revelation of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, along with the Old Testament, is our guide. And again, our booklet has tremendous information on answering that question. Let me turn to Romans 7, verse 12. Romans 7, verse 12. And in Romans 7, verse 12, it's capturing a thought of Paul where he says, Romans 7, verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. So some people incorrectly think that Paul was into gutting the law. No, he wasn't. He was saying the law is holy, righteous, and good. One must read Paul carefully to understand his perspective on the law. And when he does talk about it negatively, it generally is either about being under the penalty of the law, or that an individual is under a curse if we seek to justify ourselves through the law. We are saved by grace through faith. Now let me go to Hebrews. We were reading in Hebrews chapter 8, and I read up to verse 12. I'm going to read one more verse. Hebrews 8, and this will be verse 13. Hebrews 8, verse 13. And it says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the context here in this chapter is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, including the Levitical priesthood and the temple system. And that's what's being referred to as obsolete and fading away. And God allowed that temple to be destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman attack on Jerusalem. And the Levitical priesthood has been superseded by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews 7, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, not after Aaron, the Levite. So now we look at chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. In some Bibles you have uninspired headings, but I actually like the uninspired heading that says, limitations of the earthly tabernacle rituals. So now let me go to Hebrews 9, verses 9 to 10. Hebrews 9, 9 to 10. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So we have mention of examples of physical sacrifices, food and drink offerings, washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, and they're examples of actions that figuratively pointed to the work of Christ and the giving of his Spirit, and those no longer need to be done. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, the uninspired heading might say, animal sacrifices insufficient. So let me just read verses 1 and 10 of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. And verse 10, By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So huge difference between the animal sacrifices and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in what actually can be accomplished. There is true remission of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. So there is no longer a need for anything like the physical sin offering of Leviticus 6, which cleansed, but only in a ceremonial aspect. Christ's sacrifice brings real remission of sins. So ceremonial and ritualistic laws involved with the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle or temple system, and the sacrifices are no longer binding because of what Christ has done and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. With that said, we learn so much by studying the typology, that's typology, of the instructions involving the ceremonies and the rituals, so that we would not want to ignore those Old Testament passages. And just to give you one example, we get fuller understanding of the sacrifice of Christ by reading about the sin offering and the peace offering and the Passover killing of the lamb or goat, because those sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Some may wonder about tassels and phylacteries. Phylacteries are a box that contain fragments of the law, and some of the Jews will tie that to their forehead or wrap it around their left arm when praying. The church has addressed both these issues in papers. Since the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian and the law is written in our hearts, these figurative reminders are no longer necessary. So what remains? Obviously, all the laws that define righteousness and sin. In other words, how to properly love God and love man, which are the two great commandments. And there's also much instruction in the law on how to deal with oneself. And that's very important. And there's lots of elaboration on the principles of the Ten Commandments in the law. What else remains? Well, upon your and my conversion, our physical bodies and the way it operates did not change. So there is physical and health instruction that continues to be applicable. For example, proper disposal of human waste, the practice of separation or quarantine for those with contagious diseases, treatment of mildew, as examples. Ancient Israel did not have any scientific information on epidemiology and microorganisms. So God's health instruction was a literal godsend to them. And today in our modern world, we can apply these laws and principles in the best way we can. And just to use an example, staying away from others when you're contagious, that's a health issue. But also carelessly passing on sickness to others can be a moral issue. There also were laws that were given to ancient Israel that we can't administer today because the church is a spiritual body. It is not a governmental ruling body. But we can still learn from those laws and principles. Remember, the civil law was aimed at a physical people in the letter. Today, the spiritual church can understand and follow in the spirit of the law. There are laws and judgments that deal with situations in an ancient society that we don't see today, so they're not directly applicable. But again, we can discern principles still. So you can see that what's paramount is our attitude regarding the law. Some might say in the world of Christianity, well, if it's in the Old Testament, we don't have to pay any attention to it. Why not pay attention? Because it's in the scriptures and the law came from a loving God. So now I just want to get into a few specific examples. And let me first turn to Leviticus 7, 22 to 23. I earlier mentioned that Christ made a reference to the least of the commandments. I'm not sure this is the least of the commandments, but It will serve as an example in Leviticus 7, 22 to 23. And a longtime minister, now dead, used this as an example, I remember, one time in a sermon. Leviticus 7, 22 to 23. Leviticus 7:22 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, You shall not eat any fat of ox, sheep, or goat." Now, there's plenty of modern nutritional studies and knowledge, and there's establishment that saturated animal fat, we're not talking about butter fat now, but saturated animal fat from the flesh has a role in heart disease. And so ancient Israel did not have this kind of nutritional, did not have scientific nutritional knowledge, but they had God's instruction. And we know that fat is sometimes marbled into meat, and so one obviously cannot avoid all fat. And though you try to cut out the visible fat, you can't remove it all, and that's not the point. This is not about grams or millimeters of fat. It's about a dietary guideline that God, for our benefit, has provided. And just because it seems like a physical issue, and just because it happens to be in Leviticus, we do not say, oh, I don't need to pay any attention. No, that should not be our attitude. On the other hand, we talked about the weightier matters of the law. So if somehow someone thinks that this law is the most important precept in the law, I will argue that there is a lack of discernment of the right priority. And that serves as a warning about the pitfalls of misusing God's law. Our attitude is paramount, and we can be guilty in judging our brother when we see him trimming the fat on his steak down to 3 millimeters when we think he ought to trim it down to 1 millimeter. But that's not what the law is about. It's not about millimeters and grams. It's not about wearing the commandments as some badge of honor. It's about discerning wisdom from God, even in the least of the commandments that we can apply. Let's go to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, we have a whole chapter. These are laws that expand upon the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." These are laws of sexual morality, specifying kinds of relationships that are not God's intent, hurt the family, hurt the nation. They're prohibited. And these laws are obviously applicable today. They're still prohibited. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 to 2. Yeah, I could have read any number of verses from Leviticus 18 describing all sorts of shameful practices, but I think you know what's in Leviticus 18. Let's go to Deuteronomy 22. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. This is Deuteronomy 22, 1 and 2. "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them, because you shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him." So here's a law that expands on "thou shalt not steal." It's going into a principle of looking out for your neighbor's property, doing for him what you would want him to do for you. It reminds me of the time I lost my cell phone on a work-related trip on the island of Malta. I know it sounds tough. Someone has to go to Malta. But I dropped my phone in some pedestrian mall, probably. And I'm going to save the long story. But it eventually got turned into a police station, and a nearby police station, and I was able to recover my phone fairly easily. Some people believe in finders keepers, losers weepers. That's not God's way, and I'm glad someone in Malta, of course I was praying about this too, but I'm glad someone in Malta didn't practice that. He turned that phone into a police station. Let's go to Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. It's just another example. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. And that verse says, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So the instruction is, if you're building a house, you want to have a railing or a parapet on the roof to keep family members and guests from falling off it, being injured, or dying. In the Middle East, the roofs are typically flat in the hot summer months. You might have your evening meal after the sun goes down up on your roof, because it's certainly going to be cooler than inside your house. As a modern application, you can think about when there is some construction going on, you ought to have scaffolds or harnesses or railings or equivalent safety procedures and precautions for your workers. That's clearly an application of thou shalt not murder, because when that commandment is written on the heart, it carries not only the concept of not murdering and not committing malicious action against your neighbor, it also carries the idea of watching out for his health and his well-being. So Deuteronomy 22, verse 8 elaborates on one of the Ten Commandments. Lastly, I want to make some comments about the festivals, the annual festivals, because they are such a great part of church practice and life. And someone could think that because there are some sacrifices that are prescribed on the festivals, and there are certain things that may be tied with the tabernacle or the temple, that somehow the keeping of the festivals is not binding. But that's where the writing of the law on our hearts through the Holy Spirit helps us to see the law with spiritual eyes. So we look in the Bible, and we also consider the guidance that God has led his church to understand over the years. So there's been many messages about this topic, about why the festivals are relevant to the Christian. I'm going to give five quick reasons, and there are more, and we could go in far more depth. Number one, the annual festivals are tied to the Sabbath. Number two, we see instruction and indication of some of the festivals prior to the covenant at Sinai. Three, all the festivals, including Passover, have unfulfilled future components related to the whole plan of God, and they're not fulfilled yet. Number four, there is explicit teaching in the New Testament about keeping the festivals. And five, we see prophecies about the festivals being kept in the millennium. And I'll just add, many of us in this room have been keeping the festivals for years and decades. What tremendous understanding, meaning, and joy have they brought into our lives? And again, part of God's purpose. So with that, let me just give a quick example about the Day of Atonement. With the law written on our hearts, we can understand that we don't need a human priest doing all that's stipulated in Leviticus 16, because Hebrews makes clear that Jesus Christ is our high priest and has fulfilled that typology. But we can reflect on Jesus Christ being our high priest on the Day of Atonement. We understand we don't need to cast lots over two goats, but we can understand what that Azazel goat means, and that when Satan is detained and chained, it'll make a tremendous difference for this world. We can understand the command to fast on the Day of Atonement is still applicable, because that command was not to priests, it was to everyone. And we also know that Christ made it clear that fasting was a tool that was going to be used by his followers. There obviously will be laws that in the Old Testament are a little hard to figure out. We may not be completely conclusive on all of them, whether they are binding on us today. Some of the commandments may seem strange and foreign, but with the Spirit of God, we can discern what he was teaching ancient Israel and what we need to be applying in our lives with the right attitude. In conclusion and summary, number one, the law of God is of divine origin, and thus it is holy, righteous, and good. Number two, the law is written on the heart of the Christian through the Holy Spirit. Number three, therefore, we have the ability to apply the law in the Spirit and not just the letter. Number four, the Old Testament and the New Testament provide clarity on what is to be observed today. Number five, some things are weightier than others. Number six, the law of God can be misused, so we must be practicing and keeping it in the right attitude. And finally, the focus of the law, we ought to have the right attitude that is focused on a relationship with God and to follow that instruction that he gives us humbly.